The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you. As long as I live, in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied, as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This ends the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning. My name is Noah Crane, and it truly is a delight to be able to be here with you all this morning. As Ryan said, my family and I worship over in Hanover and have been there for over 8 years. But it's truly a delight for me to be back in the Queechy Church. And my family and I would come here occasionally in the summers from our home in Woodstock. And I can distinctly remember my brother, who's actually here today, ringing that bell in the foyer and being taken up toward the ceiling because he was so little at the time and that bell is so heavy. So it's really special for me to be able to be here with you all and really to see this gospel community flourishing. And the way that you all have come together and the growth that we're seeing here is truly remarkable. And thank you to Ryan for inviting me and having me here this morning. Before I begin, let me pray for us in our time. Father God, you are so good to us, your people. And we pray that this morning you would illuminate your word and that it would pierce our heart. Lord, that your words would sink in, your truth would go deep, would meet us where we are. Lord, push away the distractions of our lives and of the day, and let us meditate on your good words to us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, before we look at Psalm 63 this morning, I thought it'd be helpful to at least address the question of why we at Christ Redeemer Church study the Psalms in the summer. If you've been attending regularly, I hope you've noticed that the pastoral staff and us lay preachers have been giving sermons mined from the Psalms. This is my 8th summer at CRC, and all 8 summers, the sermons have come from the book of Psalms. So why do we do this? Why spend a quarter of the calendar year, every year, on a book from the Old Testament with poetic language and no narrative arc? Most people typically regard Psalms like that motivational poster of the kitten saying, hang in there, right? But Psalms is much more than that. Psalms is the most psychologically rich book in all of Scripture, and speaks so clearly to our human experience. It deals with every emotion and provides insight and answers to the human condition. One of the core questions that humanity has wrestled with for ages is, can people change? Ancient philosophy taught that hubris or pride was the main problem of the self, while modern thought holds the exact opposite, that our problems stem from a lack of self-esteem. The ancient Greeks would say, don't think too highly of yourself. That's bad. That's dangerous. While moderns would say, you don't think highly enough of yourself. While the cynics out there would answer no. People don't change. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Philosophy, science, psychology, and religion would all say yes. People can change. They all differ on the methods to effect that change, but concur that change is possible. In fact, the field of neuroscience has discovered that people can change. Scientists have conclusively proven that our neural pathways can be rerouted. While not many of us understand neuroscience, myself very much included in that, we know that while hard, change is possible. The knowledge and hope that people can change is at the heart of most great literature and film. What makes Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol so powerful and so enduring? Now, spoiler alert, if you haven't read that, it's that Ebenezer Scrooge transforms from a bitter, joyless miser into a kind, joyful, and generous person. The narrator describes Scrooge at the end of the book in this way. Scrooge became as good a friend, as good a master, and as good a man as the good old city knew, or any other good old city, town, or borough in the good old world. The brilliant comedic film Groundhog Day depicts Bill Murray's self-obsessed character needing to relive the same day over and over until he ultimately realizes his need for kindness, charity, and selflessness. Or maybe you've seen the Civil War film Glory, which tells the story of one of the first all-black units in the Union Army and the changing of hearts that were marred by racism. These changes exist in Scripture as well, with the Apostle Paul being the most striking example. Paul was a devoutly Jewish man who persecuted and even killed Christians. In Acts chapter 9, Paul is struck blind after an encounter with Jesus. He comes to faith and spends the rest of his life spreading the news about Christianity and authoring most of the New Testament. We know that change is possible, but we also know that it's difficult to achieve. We debate the causes as well as the remedies. What the Psalms do so beautifully is hold together these ancient and modern debates about the problem with self and our ability to change. The Psalms recognize the need for the entirety of the person to be addressed: the mind, the heart, and the will. Through the Psalms, we are shown a unique perspective to seeing ourselves and what's wrong with us. So if the question is, how do people change? Psalms offers us that answer. The Psalms will rewire our mind and our heart and our will by helping us to see our lives from God's point of view. C.S. Lewis said, "How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance, except insofar as it is related to how he thinks of us." So this morning, we're going to take a look at Psalm 63. First, a little background. If you have your Bible open, you probably saw the header of this psalm. It says, "A Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah." The David who we are reading about is King David, and he has fled because of a revolt that is being led by his son Absalom. This wilderness area to which David fled is east of the city of Jerusalem, and it's a desert region. The book of 2 Samuel provides us the background for this period in David's reign. We've all felt thirsty. Obviously, I just did. Especially this past week. If you were doing anything outside other than swimming, you probably felt pretty hot and parched. That feeling of thirst is quite different, however, when your entire body is crying out for water. Listen to this description from the adventure novel King Solomon's Mines by H. Rider Haggard. This is about a journey across the desert region in Africa. I woke up, for so soon as the first heavy demand of bodily fatigue had been satisfied, the torturing thirst from which I was suffering asserted itself. No human creature could live long without water in this heat. I sat up and rubbed my grimy face with my dry hands, as my lips and eyelids were stuck together. And it was only after some friction and with an effort that I was able to open them. The mere thought of that pure water made me mad. If we do not find water, we shall die. Now, our bodies are 60% water. And when they're deprived of it, our cells shrink, which causes our organs to shut down, which ultimately leads to death. It's that sort of threatening thirst that David is feeling. But notice what he's doing in the midst of this. He's acknowledging who God is. He is seeking after God. And he's honestly expressing his feelings. David states, "O God, you are my God." With that statement, David makes clear that God is not a mere idol of gold or silver, but the living God with whom David has a personal and intimate relationship. The response to difficulty and weariness David exhibits is not what we typically do. He doesn't turn away from God, but instead earnestly seeks him. He doesn't resign himself to his feelings or even seek a diversion. "You know, I've had a hard week. I just want to, you know, tune out, watch TV. I don't want to deal with this right now." He neither stuffs his emotions, nor does he enthrone them, but he prays them. "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you." Let us learn from David. Learn from the Psalms, because they offer a unique approach to what is going on in our lives. In verse 2, we see David recalling a past event in order to help him in the present. Not to sound like an English elementary school teacher, but notice the verb tense here in this verse. Have looked. That's the present perfect tense. The present perfect tense describes a past action with continuing present effect. A past action with continuing present effect. Right? David is reminding himself of being in public worship, the sanctuary. And he's doing this to bring aid and comfort in the midst of his weariness. David says, "I have looked upon you and beheld your power and glory." The sanctuary is the place where God can be found. And David is recalling those times of close communion with God. Verse 3 highlights the uniqueness of the gospel. And it's really the miracle of this psalm. "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." David is saying, "My present reality, my circumstances, they're dreadful. But your love is better. Your love is greater." Can you say that? Can you say that a relationship with God, God's love for you, is better than your family, your friends, your job, your hobbies or your goals, or even your very life? When we are in the wilderness, can we say to God, "God, I value you. Communion with you is better than all things." See, David is saying, all that a human being can have or accomplish is inferior to God's steadfast love. Does David feel this right now? No, he doesn't. He just told us how he's feeling. He's thirsty. He's weary. But he speaks God's unwavering truth to his fickle feelings. God is always good, and we are always loved. You can speak that to yourself at any point, past, present, or future, and will always be true. God is always good, and we are always loved. Do you know that the early church used to say this very verse aloud every time they met? When they gathered in their homes throughout the Roman Empire, they would open their time with Psalm 63. Why Psalm 63? Because their family and their friends were being put to death for their faith. And their own life was in peril because of their faith. But like David, they were affirming that God's steadfast love is better than life. So how can the early church members and David say this? Where does this confidence that God's love is better than life come from? It's an assurance that is rooted in God's character and God's provision for his people throughout history. So after this declaration, David says, "My lips will praise you." And verse 4, "So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands." This action is a choice. In spite of his circumstance, in spite of his feelings, David is choosing to lift his hands. David is being the person he wants to become. He is being joyful, raising his hands up despite being downcast. This is such an evocative image because the raising up of your hands is a universal symbol of joy. If any of you have ever been to or seen a sporting event, what happens when someone hits a home run or hits a three or scores a goal or catches a touchdown pass? If it's a team that you're rooting for, your hands go up. Most of you know that I run a summer league baseball team. And in our second season, we had a most improbable win in the playoffs, our first playoff victory ever. It was actually down in Rhode Island, and I was watching the game over the internet. And when we won, I jumped up so loudly and screamed so loudly that I woke all of my kids up. Now, it's moments like this, when they happen, you can't help but be excited. You can't help it if your hands go up. It's instinctual. But here with David, it's not instinct, but a choice. David is being deliberate, intentional, and habitual. In your name, I will lift up my hands. In verse 5, my soul will be satisfied with fat and rich food. David says, one day I will be satisfied. I will be. I can be. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. He is praising with joyful lips, even though he's not currently feeling joyful. See, joy is more than happiness, just as happiness is more than pleasure. Joy is something deep. Joy doesn't cancel out other emotions, but gathers them up together and transcends them. Joy comes from the presence of God. And joy is the gift that comes from being able to say, "Thy will be done." The philosopher and theologian Peter Kraft says, "No one who has ever said to God, 'Thy will be done,' and meant it in his heart, ever failed to find joy. Not just in heaven or even down the road in the future in this world, but in this world at that very moment. In the very act of self-surrender to God, there is joy." Now, does that sound too good to be true? Are you asking, what's the catch? Well, there is a catch, You have to do it. God will provide the joy, but you have to do it. Just like Psalm 63 models and teaches. Verse 6 says, "When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." David is saying, I will praise you when I remember you and when I meditate on you. David knew the meaning of the word meditate. He knew it well, and he would have seen it daily during his time tending his family's sheep. Sheep and other grazing animals, they have multiple stomachs, not unlike my children who say they have a separate dessert stomach. Sheep have actually four stomachs, and what they do is they chew foliage, and later on, while resting, they regurgitate that foliage, chew it again, and send it then to a different stomach. That word regurgitate is the same word translated meditate here in verse 6. To meditate then should give us the picture of repetition. We are a distracted and forgetful people. And without habitual and intentional reminding, we lose sight of God's goodness and His promises. Think of it this way. It's like taking a pill. If you had a life-threatening disease and your doctor said, take these pills once in the morning and once at night or you will die, would you ever miss taking one of those pills? Psalm 63 is that pill that will save you from a life of spiritual dryness. Take God's promises in. But we have to learn to do this, just like the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 4:11, Paul writes, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." If the Apostle Paul has to learn this, how much more do we? The good news, though, is it's not complicated. But it's also not easy. We need to learn to meditate, to remember, to raise our hands. We do this the same way you learn anything, through practice. Any skill that you've ever done takes practice. If you want to play golf or ride a bike, play a musical instrument, cook food well, it takes practice. Even Mozart, who was a musical prodigy, had to practice. My friend, sadly, there are no gospel prodigies. Even David practiced. And that's exactly what he's doing here in Psalm 63. In verse 7, David is again remembering God's faithfulness. "For you have been my help." It's that past perfect tense again. A past action with continuing present effect. I am remembering the help you were in the past, and that is helping me in the midst of this present trial. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. Even in a dark place where he needs God's protection, David will sing for joy. Verse 8 ties it all together. "My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." I actually love the King James translation of this verse. "My soul followeth hard after thee." My soul followeth hard after thee. Clinging, following hard. Those are desperate words that exhibit strenuous self-effort. We cling, and we must, but it's God himself that makes our clinging possible. David mentions God's right hand, which in that culture meant the stronger hand. It's the reliability, the strength, and the firmness of God's grip that comforts David and should comfort us as well. Our souls cling to God, but God will never let go. Even when we are numb, Even when we feel like we are in a dry and weary land, God's right hand upholds us. Even in those difficult places, His steadfast love is better than life. God has promised that one day the streams of water will flood the dry, parched, cracked desert ground. Streams of water will flood. He will bring water to the desert, our desert. In verses 1 through 4, we see David savoring God through thirsting. His vision of God is not clear. He's not feeling joyful, so he thirsts. In verses 5 through 9, David is savoring God, but in the opposite way, through feasting. God is present, and David is feasting in his presence. See, God is savored and worshiped both when we thirst for him and when we feast on him. Thirsting is a form of worship when God feels distant. Just like our body craves water, the heart that treasures God above all things will experience longing, thirsting, and yearning when our vision of God is distant or dim. That same heart, though, will experience feasting and satisfaction when the vision of God draws near. Now, it took me just a few seconds to read verse 1. But how do we get from that fainting and thirst of verse 1 to the praising God in verse 3? Well, my hope is that I've made that clear through David's words, how to do that this morning. Please know that this sermon is not only for you, but I'm preaching it to my own soul. Andy Stanley, the pastor of North Point Church in Atlanta, once joked, "Preach on topics that you struggle with, and you will never run out of material." So what do we do when we are in the desert and we're desperate for water? First, you face your feelings. Whatever those feelings are that are robbing your joy, instead of listening to them, you talk back to them with God's promises. As the British pastor David Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" Face your feelings. Second, pray those feelings. Pray those feelings with hope, the sure and certain hope that you will be satisfied, as with fat and rich food. Third, you praise God. But you make that choice before you feel that way. The choice precedes the feeling. David surrenders his will to God's. Then comes the joy. Fourth, you cling. You followeth hard. And know that God will never let you go. Lastly, you meditate and remember. Think of another who prayed earnestly. Hear Luke 22, verse 44, and its description of Jesus. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Jesus, too, made the choice that his Father's steadfast love is better than life. How does Jesus persevere? And why did he persevere? Well, listen to Hebrews 12, verse 2. "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him," the joy set before him, "endured the cross." For the joy set before him. Do you know what that joy is? It's us. We are the joy set before him. And why did Jesus do this? We'll read the very next verse of Hebrews 12. Verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That we will not grow weary or faint-hearted. See, even for Jesus, the action preceded the feeling. Like David, when you are in the wilderness, when you are thirsty and weary, face your feelings. Pray your feelings. Praise God and consider Jesus, who for the joy, the very joy set before him, endured the cross. Friends, God is always good, and we are always loved. Will you pray with me? Lord, how desperately we need to hear those words, that we cling and you will never let us go. Lord, that we have a Heavenly Father that is always good and will always love us. And Christ, our brother, made that a reality, that he endured the cross for us. Lord, that is so very hard to imagine. We know our hearts. We know how we have sinned against you. We know the wrongs that we have perpetrated against you and against others, and yet you love us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your truth. Impress it deeply into our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.